We're exploring the Apostle Paul's letter to the first century church in Philippi. And look, let me say this. Our approach, my approach is simple. We open the Bible, we open this letter to the Philippians, conscious that it is the very words of God, God's word written. And so because of that, we come humbly, carefully exegeting the text, asking all the time, Lord, what are you saying to us? What do you want us to hear today? Last week, I believe God was saying to us, the church is not a building, it's people. And yes, that is something we really need to hear, especially as we see the construction of the church building progressing. It's so encouraging, as Derek has already said. But today, I think God is saying something even more important to us. Jesus, the heartbeat of the church. I mean, could you imagine it? The building has been completed. We come to the opening of the building, and Jesus is just simply not there. I mean, it's happened before. There was a time in the history of ancient Israel when God just simply left the building. So this is really important for us to hear. Jesus is the heartbeat of the church. Not a particular theology or experience, not a program, not a history, not a building, but Jesus himself. John, in his gospel, records an interesting event in the life of Jesus. Some Greeks came to Philip, one of the disciples, with a request. They said, We would see Jesus. We would like to see Jesus. We need that sort of focus in our lives. Jesus, I want to see you. I want to hear you. I want to know you. Philippians helps us do just that. The Apostle Paul presents an amazing picture of Jesus. And helpfully for us, he also gives us some insights into how we can respond to Jesus as we see how he responded to him. So firstly, let's look together at Jesus. In chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul draws on what many believe was a popular song in the first century churches. During that time, it wasn't uncommon to hear songs celebrating Caesar or some other significant person. This song in Philippians 2 celebrates Jesus. It tells us three really important things about Jesus. It tells us Jesus is God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used, something. Hang on, I've just got to move something here. Equality with God, something to be used to his own advantage. You see, if you see Jesus simply as a good man who taught and did good things and died a martyr's death, like many other figures in history, you have got it wrong. Your thinking is not Christian and is contrary to what the Bible says. Jesus is God, I mean, let's consider this. Who being in very nature God. This word being is in present tense. Jesus possesses the very nature of God now. There isn't a moment in time when he is not God. God cannot cease to be God. His very nature is that he is God. He exists in the form, the outward manifestation that corresponds to the essence. I have the nature of a man. That is the nature of a house. That is the nature of a car. He has the nature, the very essence of God. And yes, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He didn't have to grasp at being God. Jesus is simply God. He possessed equality with the Father. The Father and the Son are one. If you have seen me, Jesus said, you have seen the Father. And so when we read the Gospels, for example, we need to understand we are looking into the face of God. As the Gospels paint this glorious picture of Jesus, we are looking into the face of God. We are seeing the works of God. And so when the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good, that is exactly what we experience, what we see in Jesus. God revealed. The second thing the song tells us about Jesus is he became human. Verse 7. Rather, he, Jesus, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Yes, Jesus came and dwelt among us as one of us. God became human. God came alongside us. He made himself nothing. The language paints an interesting picture. It's the language of a king, of a monarch, stepping down from their place of power and authority. For years, the conversation has been, when will Queen Elizabeth II step down? When will she hand over to Charles? I suspect we all know why she's reluctant, but that's another story. But when she steps down, she will always be Queen Elizabeth II. She will never stop being Queen Elizabeth II, but she will simply be not sitting on the throne at that moment in time. Jesus is always God. God cannot not be God. But in becoming human, he made himself nothing. He stepped down and he took upon himself the very nature of a servant. This word taking is an interesting word again. It's not suggesting he exchanged himself. He stopped being God and he became human. No, he took something else. He added something. He who is he added something for a time. For a time, he became human. He was found in human likeness. The language here equally is interesting because this is not the language that suggests the idea of exactness. When it speaks of Jesus in Colossians, he is the express image of God. It's like the exact rubber stamp. That's not the language here. Jesus is not, he has been made in human likeness. It's a word that stresses similar but leaves room for difference. Christ did not empty himself of being God, but of the manner of existence as equal to God. And he was found in the appearance as a man. As far as his appearance goes, he was just like any other person. Outwardly, he was no different to anyone else. But here is the mystery of Jesus. He is uniquely the God-man. Fully God, fully man. As you read the Gospels, you see a person, one like us. And then there are those moments when it, as it were, the curtain is pulled back and we see him for who he really is, the eternal creator God who is above and beyond all things. Jesus, the God-man, became obedient to death. He was so committed to God's eternal plan, he saw it through to the end. He was the obedient son. Whereas Adam, the first human, turned his back on God, Jesus, the obedient one, restored humanity to what God intended for us. He was obedient to death, yes, even death on a cross. The cross was a disgraceful death, the cruelest form of capital punishment. In human terms, you could not go any lower. He who knew no sin became sin for us. But the song thirdly declares, Jesus is Lord. Verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Thanks, Phil, for stopping us, to giving us time to drink in the words of the song, to remind ourselves of who Jesus is, that he is Lord. Yes, Jesus has been exalted to the highest place. This is the place of power and authority. The dominant cultural influences affecting how people thought in the first century about a power and authority were Jewish and Roman. And the language here speaks into both those worldviews. Jesus is the one who is above all names. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself as the Holy One, God who is above all things, the eternal I Am, Jehovah the Lord. And the Jews looked forward to the coming of Jehovah, who would reign as king with power and authority forever. His kingdom will never end. And then from a Roman perspective, their thinking was very simple. ultimate authority was in the hands of Caesar. The language of the day was simple. Caesar is Lord. In fact, to suggest someone else was Lord was viewed as treason, a crime punishable by death. Jesus has been given the name. He is Lord. There is no other. Whether you think like a Jew or a Roman, it makes no difference. Jesus is Lord. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess, acknowledge that Jesus has defeated sin and death, that Jesus has risen above all power, all authority. He is the exalted one. He reigns above all things. As you read Philippians, you quickly get the impression that the Apostle Paul not only saw Jesus for who he is, but he made a choice to live for him. Paul was literally stopped in his tracks by Jesus. And as a result of that encounter, his whole life was turned upside down. He was never the same again. He lived from that moment under the influence of Jesus. If I may, he was like an alcoholic, like a drug addict. He craved Jesus. Everything about him was influenced by, shaped by, driven by Jesus. And as you read through his letter to the Philippians, you get these little insights into what that looked like for Paul, what that could look like for you and me. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul describes himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. Interestingly, that was the description Paul used most commonly when he spoke of himself, servant of Christ Jesus. Jesus, from Paul's perspective, you are the boss. You are the master. I'm simply here to do what you want. Your agenda, not mine. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How did Jesus put it? I must be about my Father's business. He humbled himself and became a servant. We read earlier. Yes, the Apostle Paul lived his life as a servant of Jesus. There are times when he preached. There were times when he traveled. There were times when he worked as a tent maker. Regardless of what it was he was doing, he lived his whole life as a servant of Jesus. I'm not in control. You are, Jesus. As a servant, he lived a surrendered life. And indeed, think of the language of Philippians 2, this descriptor of Jesus, this song celebrating Jesus, how he, yes, humbled himself. He surrendered his life to the will and purpose of God. Giving yourself to someone else, that's the language here. And we see this notion of a surrendered life in a couple of places here in Philippians. Like Philippians chapter 1, Paul the reality is he's in prison at the moment. He's in chains and he's in prison for preaching the gospel. And he's living with the daily reality that he could be about to be executed. But listen to his language. Listen to the surrender sitting behind the language. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. If I have to face death, I will not be ashamed. But I will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I live my whole life surrendered to Jesus. I live for him. It's him I want to see honored. Him first. How do you live as a servant? You surrender up your life. Again, Philippians chapter 4, part of the intent sitting behind Paul's letter is to thank the Philippian church for a gift he received. They were financial supporters of Paul in his ministry. And he's thanking them for it, expressing his appreciation. And he goes on, verse 11, I'm not saying this, I'm not saying I'm thankful because I'm in need. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Yes, sure, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. I have surrendered my life to Jesus, whether that means I'm living in the lap of luxury or have nothing. I have surrendered to you, Jesus. Jesus first. You, Jesus, in me, living through me. Here it is, the Apostle Paul, a servant, surrendered. And seeking. Paul lived his life seeking Jesus. Philippians chapter 3. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's goal is to know Jesus in the midst of all that happens. Whatever is going on, I want to know you, Jesus. That's what he's saying. I want to live for Christ, whether it be your power, in your power, whether it be sharing in your suffering as he was in prison at that moment in time, whether it be in triumphant resurrection. Jesus, I want you. Now let's be clear here. This is not a seeking driven by uncertainty and insecurity. Paul's life was secure in Christ. I know in whom I have believed was his testimony. He wasn't seeking after Jesus to get Jesus. He wanted to know him. Nor was this a craving for something more. Paul lived in the reality of we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Paul lived in the reality that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. No, he wasn't driven by insecurity and uncertainty. He wasn't driven by there's got to be something more. This is simply a wanting Jesus, wanting to know Jesus in the midst of his circumstances today. I want you, Jesus, today. There is this sense as you read this portion of scripture in Philippians where Paul is painting the Christian life as an active participation in the life of Jesus today, not living Jesus based on memory from the past, Not living with Jesus simply for the future, but living with Jesus here, now, today. I want to know you. I want to know you today, Jesus. Yes, the building is progressing. It's very exciting. And at the moment, we're at the stage where SP, and let's continue to pray for our brother, is doing a lot of liaising, talking to people about kitchens and lighting and sound and video systems, security systems, and on it goes. But friends, let me say this. As important as all that stuff is, what this building needs most of all is Jesus. It needs to be filled with people who want to know him, who are hungry to serve him, who are hungry to, who have desired to surrender him, who are seeking him. You see, at the end of the day, whether it be a building, whether it be our wives, the only thing that matters is that God be honored and glorified. All glory, honor, power, dominion, and wealth belong to him. And friends, the encouragement, the call of Scripture is that we, every one of us, we who have believed in Jesus, would be living for Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, today. Amen.